Now let's read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, beginning on page 93 of the Green Creeds book in front of you, Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God, the Almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Beloved, what would you say is the worst thing that could happen to you? It depends, I suppose, on your age and your place in life. Some might say, it's failing all my exams. Or perhaps being crippled in a terrible accident, or being captured and tortured by Islamic terrorists, or being struck with a fatal, debilitating disease. Well, here is the worst conceivable thing for the child of God. It's being separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Having known fellowship with the triune God, peace with him through the blood of Jesus Christ, only to lose it and to be plunged into the abyss of everlasting fire. That's worse. That's the worst conceivable thing that could happen to us. But the could needs to be clarified. And it has been, because I said the worst conceivable thing that could happen to us. We need to say more, though, about the love of God, or the love of Christ. In the portion that we read, it was mentioned three times. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And again, that's a reference to Christ. And verse 39 says that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the love of God and the love of Christ are not something different. It's the one love of the triune God, which is in Christ. And when we speak here about the love of God or the love of Christ, we're not here referring to our love for God or Christ. We're referring to God's love for us in Jesus. And that's why verse 37 speaks about him that loved us. That's the key thing. The latter verses of Romans are making the point, emphatically, that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love for us in Christ. And I say again that in some abstract, theoretical way, we may conceive of being separated from God's love in Christ.
But according to this passage, it is absolutely impossible. It cannot happen. It won't happen, and it never has happened.
And you say, well, Pastor, you're a wee bit far away from Lord's Day 10 at the minute. Well, we're not, and we're going to see that too. For now, I ask you to be patient and follow us closely as we look at this Word of God under the theme, Nothing Can Separate Us from God's Love. Noting first the terrible opponents that would do their damnedest, and I speak the word here advisedly and deliberately, the terrible opponents that would do this if they could, the compelling reasons why nothing can separate us from God's love, and the important implications which arise from this fact that nothing can do it. Nothing can separate us from God's love. That's our thesis. First, the terrible opponents. Second, the compelling reasons. And third, the important implications. Verse 35, beloved, lists seven things which someone could suppose might be able to separate us from the love of God. And these seven things find their unity in the third item which is listed, namely persecutions. Persecutions for Christ's sake. The first two are tribulation and distress. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? And these two are a pair. Tribulation, in the original, carries the idea of pressing down on something and squeezing it. The idea in this context is that persecution seeks so to press us down and to squeeze us that we've nowhere we can turn, and we give up and we deny the name of Jesus and just sell our souls to fit in. We were squeezed that hard. Distress in this context refers to the Christian's subjective feeling when he is pressed and squeezed hard. Tribulation, you're being squeezed. Distress is what you feel when you are being squeezed like that. This passage is teaching that no matter how hard our persecutors may seek to crush us, and no matter how distressed we may feel as we are being crushed, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The next pair of opponents to enter the ring are famine and nakedness. Famine is, of course, the extreme shortage of food. Nakedness is the extreme shortage of clothes. And the shortage of food and clothes spoken of here is not that brought on merely by poverty. It's a shortage brought on through persecution, which results in poverty, so that you lack food and clothing. The persecutor here, by hitting us with economic sanctions, is trying to squeeze us out of the world. So that you can't get a job and you lose your money, let's say funding your defense with a top lawyer so you don't have to go to jail for some trumped up charge, and you can't even afford food or clothing. And there are people of God around the world right now who find themselves in that dreadful condition. But Romans 8 is saying that though we may lose food and clothing, bad as that is, we can never lose the love of God for us. So it's bad, but it's not that bad. And then when you understand it's not that bad, since you haven't lost the love of God, then you can cope with the badness or the hardness of no food and no clothes. Which brings us to the third and final pair. Peril and sword. And peril refers to various general sorts of dangers and threats from our persecutors. And the sword refers to the specific danger of a persecuting civil government, which, as Romans 13 verse 4 teaches, which the Pope explicitly denies, bears the sword. The Pope now has come out and said that in no circumstance is the death penalty ever valid. He just caves in, left, right and centre. He's lost the majority of the Word of God already, and the few strands he has because of his tradition, he jettisons it too with just a little bit of pressure. Here, peril, that's general dangers and threats, and the sword, the specific threat of the state when it turns into a beast, denies its God-given function to preserve civil order, and persecutes the people of God. And this passage is teaching that even if we lose our head by the sword of the civil executioner, and are as sheep for the slaughter, as verse 36 says, we cannot lose the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And if terrible persecution, which involves the various things mentioned that we've just looked at, if this terrible persecution cannot separate us from the love of God, we can be sure that all other tragic sufferings cannot do it either. Nor even the normal day-to-day events of our lives. A year in hospital, 15 years in the worst old people's home in the country, the neglect and ill treatment of all your family, and whatever ill you can think of, just add to the list, they can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. To clarify, though through persecution or other terrible trials, we may lose a sense of God's love for us for a while. And you can lose that. Through persecution or other trials, we may lose some of our love for God for a time. Well, that can very easily happen, especially when we kick against the pricks and grumble and complain. But no persecution and no other trial can ever separate us from the love of God for us. And this is where Lord's Day 10 and Providence come in. God governs absolutely everything in heaven and earth, including, and here especially, the wicked in their very persecution of the church. When they use ungodly laws, when they use the various forces of the state, when they use the courts and the prison system, or, setting aside the civil sphere, the attacks of the false church or the mob. So that answer 28 states, and here it is alluding to Romans 8, and the very passage we've been looking at, nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures, including the wicked creatures that persecute the church, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot as much as move. And that's good. They can't so much as move without the will of God. They can't so much as breathe. But as if all these forces of persecution are not enough, in order to demonstrate even more the unbreakable bond of God's love towards us, the apostle heaps up another list of opponents in verses 38 and 39. I am persuaded, he says in verse 38, that neither death nor life,
shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus.
Death can't do it either. Now death separates us from all sorts of things.
It would almost be easier to say, what does death not separate us from?
Death separates us from this earthly creation, from all of our loved ones in this world, from our work, from our place in society and in the church on earth. Death separates us. You bring nothing into this world, you can bring nothing out, and you've left everything else behind. That's what death does. It separates.
Death is, in one sense, therefore, the greatest separator of all time. Except perhaps for sin. Sin separates.
The passage also refers to life. And life, in a sense, this life, separates us from the most glorious enjoyment of God's love for us in the next world. But neither death nor life separate us from God's love itself.
And then you think to yourself, well, if death can't do it, and life can't do it, and those are the only two states we know before heaven, well then, nothing can do it.
The next group consists of three. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And the principalities and powers are various ranks or grades or positions of angels. And whether here they're good angels or bad angels doesn't really matter. Well, the good angels wouldn't try and separate us from the love of God. And the bad angels, though they try, can't. And since no angel, to speak as a fool for a minute, by way of grievous understatement, since no angel is more powerful than his creator, angelic hatred and power cannot break the divine love for us. So it's Satan himself and his unnamed deputy and number three and number four and all the hosts of hell, they can't do it either.
We're going pretty far here. Death can't do it, nor life. Angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And then Paul says, nor things present, nor things to come.
So there isn't anything now in all the universe that can separate you from the love of God.
You who truly believe in Jesus Christ. There isn't anything now that can do it. And if you say, well, maybe there's something not now, but something in the future, the apostle says, not that either. Nor things present, nor things to come. The huge bill that may land on your inside doormat. The operation which you dread. The loss of your health or your house, or your spouse, or your children, things which you may secretly or not so secretly fear, nothing. And then the apostle surveys the entire universe and adds to this list, nor height, nor depth. In other words, there is nothing in heaven or in hell. There is nothing lurking behind the furthest planet that maybe some space telescope will uncover. And there's nothing dwelling in the depths of the earth that will be reached one day by a really powerful drill or whatever your imagination can come up with. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And yet for all that, and Paul's been heaping up a lot of phrases and ideas, just in case he might have left anything out, he adds a sort of universal catch-all, nor any other creature.
And since there only are two types of things or persons, that is, Creator, the eternal God, and everything else, which is creature that he has made, then absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of the triune God shown for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. You should all be convinced of that. You should all be more confident and at peace in your heart because of what the Word of God has said so far. And if you want compelling reasons why this should be so, to use them to batter down all the unbelief which instinctively rises in the hearts of fallen human beings, even believers, you can think first of all of the love of God itself. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because it is God's love. God's love. And the attributes or virtues or perfections of God all qualify each other. They all modify and explain and develop each other. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 4, leads the way here when it states that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. But did you catch the argument? He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all these other attributes. So, referring now to the love of God, how could anyone break a love which is infinite? How can anyone stop a love which is omnipotent? How can anyone separate us from an unchangeable love? An infinite, eternal, wise, omnipotent, holy, just love. The love of God is irresistible. We don't only believe in irresistible grace, but since grace and love are so closely related, we believe in irresistible love. You could almost call the fourth point of Calvinism irresistible love. Because you can't have irresistible grace without irresistible love. Here's another way of looking at the love of God. Colossians 3 verse 14 calls it a bond of perfectness. That is, it's a perfect bond which is between the ethically perfect Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the ethically perfect incarnate Christ. Love is a bond of perfectness. It's a perfect bond between the triune God and between the incarnate Son. And we're in him, of course. That's what union with Christ means here. Well, how do you break a perfect bond? Romans 8 here makes the point that God's love has been shown and displayed decisively and irrevocably at the cross. Verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The love there refers to a past event. He loved us at the cross. Now, it's not saying he didn't love us before the cross, but he did. It's not saying he doesn't love us since the cross and will do forever, because he will. But it's pointing to the great manifestation of the love of God in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, where the Good Shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. The same almighty love which sent Jesus to the cross, the same almighty love whereby he submitted to the will of God and laid down his life as a sacrifice, is the same love which loves us now and will never let us go. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? No one can, because of the compelling reason of the nature of that love itself. Of course, once you understand what the love of God is, Of course, you can't be separated from it. And here's a second factor. God's providence. And just as God's love is emphatically God's love, God's providence is emphatically God's providence. That is, nothing in the entire universe is outside of His control. There are no rogue atoms out there that just for a minute escape the hand of God. No rogue atoms. From God's perspective, certainly. Answer 27. Listen to it as the catechism heaps up the truth. God's providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. So it herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And the advantage is that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and we may place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, so that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Since God, therefore, upholds and governs all things, the very idea that something could separate us from God's love proceeds from an anti-Christian and deistic view of the world. Since God alone sovereignly controls Satan and sin and persecution and all the rest, then it is absolutely impossible for anything to separate us from the love of God, because it's all under his providence. Because the providence of God cannot run counter to the love of God. The providence of God cannot run counter to the love of God. It can't happen. We could even say that just as the cross proceeds from God's love for his elect in Jesus Christ, so God's providence, which is everything which happens in the history of the world, God's providence proceeds from his love for his elect in Christ Jesus. He eternally loves us in Jesus Christ. That's our foreknowledge, from which proceeds our election. And therefore, everything which happens to us comes to us in the love of God for us. At this point, you're saying, some of that you're saying, Pastor, I hadn't thought of before. But I can understand it all. It's all true. I just wish I could believe it when I'm in a tight spot. Yeah, that's our difficulty. So it is that God's providence doesn't counter God's love and salvation of us, but God's providence always serves his love and salvation of us. We know, says verse 28, we don't have any doubt, we know this, it's part of the knowledge of faith. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So all of the unpleasant things, including persecution, they don't oppose our salvation. They actually serve it. They work together for our good. And I've spoken about the opponents of our salvation, but ultimately, since everything is reducible to the will of God, he makes our opponents our servants in God's salvation of us. So Paul, rising in his faith, says, when talking about all the persecution, he says, nay, verse 37, in all these things, not just some of them, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him
that loved us. It would be too little to say that we're just conquerors. Because none of these things, the devil and death and persecution, they can't separate us from the love of God. Indeed, God is working our salvation through these things, so that all of these things must work together for our good, so that we are super conquerors and hyper conquerors. And that's the idea of the original. We're not hyper this or hyper the other thing, but we do admit that we are hyper conquerors, because we have scripture for that. We are more than, that's where the word hyper comes from, we are more than conquerors. Hyper conquerors. Because even the bad things, so to speak, work for our good. And the more we can believe that, based upon the scriptures, not upon our experiences or the things that happen to us, then we can actually experience ourselves as more than conquerors. We can count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations and trials, James says. Moving then to our third and final point, looking at the important implications of all this, we note first of all that there is no common love of God for everybody. No common love. This is an important point because many in our day teach a love of God for absolutely everyone, head for head, including the reprobate. Some will draw short at Satan and maybe try to exclude Stalin, but even then most of them will come right out and say God loved them. God really wanted to save them. But then we wonder about such a belief system. Is there really a love of God outside of Jesus Christ? Didn't Jesus come into the world to reveal the Father? What sort of a love of God is it outside of Christ? A Christless love of God. An un-Trinitarian love of God. A love of the Father without a love of the Son. Or if it's a love of the Son, then surely the Son must have shown it in the cross. And isn't this an unjust love? How can God love us except on the basis of the satisfaction for our sins in Jesus Christ? God needs a reason. How can God love the unlovely? How can he love us? Only in the way of Christ laying down his life as a sacrifice for us, taking away our sins and making us, through imputation, the very righteousness of God. God can love those who are the righteousness of God, who are in his Son. But a God who loves people who are completely wicked, or, as the Reformed faith puts it, totally depraved, without an atonement, without the cross, is unjust. And how can God have a finite, limited love? Because this other common love only consists in gifts of sunshine and vegetables and all the rest. It's a finite love. And how can God have a contradictory love? So though scripture says, Jacob I love, but Esau have I hated, it actually means, according to this theory, Jacob I loved, and Esau have I hated and loved. So he both loves the person willing their salvation, and he hates the person willing their just condemnation to the praise of his righteousness. When scripture says that God is without shadow of turning or variableness, for that would surely be a changeable love. Because for these people, death then would separate them from the love of God. God would love them in time, and then when he dies, he would hate them.
This view of a common love posits a temporal, unjust, finite, changeable love which supposedly comes from the eternal, just, infinite, and unchangeable God. In other words, the love is completely unlike the God who is said to have it. The scripture says that God is one. The one love of the one God that is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, irresistible, and unbreakable is the one love of the triune God through Christ and his cross and by the power of the Holy Spirit for his elect church in Jesus, a particular love in Christ. The second important implication from all this is that there is no falling away of true saints. No falling away onto eternal destruction of those who truly believe. Because if neither Satan, nor persecution, nor anything in the universe can separate us from God's love, then man's alleged free will can't do it either. Now we know that man doesn't have a free will because he's totally depraved and free. He chooses all sorts of things. But the one thing that he's never going to choose because of the corruption of his nature is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, which is the death to him in his depravity. But even if, just for the sake of argument, humor me for a moment here, only for a moment, even if man had free will, even that couldn't separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Here's man's puny free will breaking the infinite love of Almighty God. The idolatry of it. It'd be like going into an arm wrestling contest with a digger and trying to move that digger around, only far, far worse. The whole idea of the falling away of true saints is rank idolatry, with man's free will being greater than God's love. Than man being greater than God. That's what it's about. Sheer idolatry. And it comes from the hearts of those who have never at any level understood who God is. And all Christians ought to be perfectly assured of God's unbreakable love for them personally. The preservation of all true saints from all attacks and the perseverance of all true saints through all persecutions and hardships. God will keep me, and therefore by his grace I will persevere unto the end. I will never give up. That's the Christian resolution by grace. And therefore our calling is, in one word, to be persuaded. Our calling is to be persuaded. And I mean by that the persuasion of verse 38. For I am persuaded, says the apostle. And every Christian hearing this word of God feels like piping up too. Me as well. I'm persuaded too, Paul. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Are you persuaded? Firmly persuaded. That's the persuasion that comes by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of faith. That faith is a sure and certain knowledge. And it is also a firm conviction. Not only to others, but to me also. This salvation and eternal life is granted by the grace of God. Let us be persuaded. And let us not fear. That's Psalm 46. Speaking out of the confidence of faith, the psalmist sings, though the earth should be removed, and though every mountain be cast into the midst of the sea, pretty drastic stuff that makes the earthquakes and landslides that we've seen in the news look pretty timid, I will not be afraid. And though the church apostatize, so that there are no denominations left, and my own congregation goes to the dogs, the Christian says, so that all the professors in the congregation turn out to be complete hypocrites, left, right, and center, which may God graciously forbid, then I'm still sure that nothing can separate true believers from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So let us persevere. Let us press towards the mark. And let us love the triune God in Jesus Christ. Since if he loved us, we ought also love him. And if his love is strong and unbreakable, ours too must be constant and sincere. And then too we should praise him. Praise him for an unbreakable love, for an effectual death of his son, and a gracious providence, so that we are patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, so that we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, so nothing can separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, pray for thy blessing upon thy word, that thou would comfort us by it, and that thou would enable us to fulfill the biblical injunction when we are tempted and tired and sore and distressed, to remember, to recall thy word, to preach it to ourselves, so that we do not become cast down or distraught in our tribulations. For Jesus' sake, amen.